Okay. So for opening prayer, what I'm going to do this evening is read a few verses from the book of the prophet Isaiah, which I suspect will sound, at least I hope they'll sound anyhow, familiar to all of us here. They're quite well known, especially in the Christmas season. So we'll pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Comfort, give comfort to my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her service has ended, that her guilt is expiated, that she has received from the hand of the Lord double for all of her sins. A voice proclaims, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wasteland a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The rugged land shall be a plain, the rough country a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. With these words of comfort from the book of Isaiah in our ears this night, God's word that speaks to us, we ask him to be with us this evening in a special way, to open our hearts and minds to receive his truth and his plan for us. And we entrust our time together to the prayerful intercession of our Holy Mother as we say together, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So again, welcome. Thank you for getting handouts. The opening prayer that I read is the opening of what's called the Book of Comfort. I'll get to what that is in a second, but we hear this in Advent and also perhaps sometimes Christmas, depending upon which Mass we're at. Very famous passage from the heart of the Old Testament. So welcome to Does God Have a Plan? Lessons from Isaiah in Exile, presented tonight and again tomorrow morning. So here's what we're going to do. You have the handout of my notes, so you got the whole thing in front of you, along with a sheet that has the passages that we're going to be referencing from the prophet Isaiah. Okay. This is going to be in three parts. We'll do the opening piece, part one, on some historical snapshots of the time of Isaiah, and I'll break down a little bit which Isaiah we're talking about, because as you go along here, you're going to learn that there is a biblical scholarly way of breaking up Isaiah into three different books. We usually don't know that as Catholics, but oftentimes as biblical scholars have theories. A theory is that there's a middle book in the bigger book, which we'll spend most of our time on tonight. So Isaiah, the big book and the littler books. And then we'll spend a little bit of time in part two talking a bit about how I would see anyhow the parallels between the time of Isaiah that we're zeroing in on, which is a narrow portion of it, and the times that we're passing through right now, because you know me long enough now to hear my thesis on these things, nothing is ever really new in the world. We always think that perhaps we are unique, but the fact is we are not, and I hope that when the evening is over with you, hopefully take some comfort in the fact that we've all been here before, so that means it's going to be okay. Even when it's not okay, it's okay, as God's plan unfolds, right? And then part three, to that end, after we pick up on some parallels between then and now, I'm going to land on some key messages, themes, or let's call them lessons from Isaiah and Exile that I think would apply to us today in our current cultural moment. So that's going to be the plan. It's going to be that last part that we get to the scripture sheet. So that second handout you won't need for a little bit yet. For the moment, we'll just be on the notes section, okay? So to that end, historical snapshots in the time of Isaiah. Helpful background on him in general. So we know that the Bible is not a book, it's a library. It's a collection of all sorts of books, spanning all these centuries when it was written and put together, as the church does so in her wisdom, borrowing a huge portion of it from the Jewish heritage, what we call as Christians the Old Testament. Okay? So in the big fat Bible, there are books of the prophets, a whole bunch of them, right? And in the prophetic books, some are very well known, others more obscure, right? Isaiah is probably about the best known, I would say, of the prophetic books for lots of reasons, and he is the biggest one, okay? So it spans 66 some chapters, which is a really large chunk of text, okay? Largest book in the Old Testament, and he is one of the four major prophets. Major refers to the fact that he is large, not so much that he is important, because they're all important, but the biggest books are called major, so Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and also Daniel, those are the major ones, and there are 12 minor prophets that we also celebrate in the scriptures. So that's Isaiah in general as the big book in the Old Testament, right? Biblical scholars in recent decades have figured out that maybe you could divide Isaiah into sections on the idea, and it's just a theory, but it does seem to make a lot of sense, actually, that it was written down by different people, different times, across a long stretch of years, okay? So there are three sections, you might say. We'll get to what that is in a second, how they break down. Like many of the prophetic books, books of the prophets, just to know, it doesn't read in order. It's not a chronological story. What happens is that in the times of the prophets, a prophet would speak, after being called by God to do so, in speeches, in public addresses. Sometimes things are written down, but they would be making comments, and then people would listen to this, commit their comments to memory, retell them, and then after they were memorized and retold a bit, they were collected into different groups of sayings, and then eventually an editor comes and puts them all together into this thing called the book. So it's not any order, it's just a collection of stuff. And sometimes it's by theme or by topic, so you're going to see that in Isaiah. So you can't sit down and read it from the first chapter to the end like it's going in order. It doesn't work that way, so it's in little groupings, right? So probably editors put together after Isaiah's life was over with. The first section of Isaiah, which is chapters 1 through 39, that's Isaiah part 1, okay? We would call that original Isaiah. And it's probably among the oldest writings that we have in the Old Testament. And by that I mean this. We have to step back for a second and think about this from the perspective of a literary editor. There are old, old stories in there that go way back to the beginning of time. So we have the Garden of Eden story, and we have the Noah story, and the Tower of Babel, and all those things. So it's called prehistory in our biblical understanding of things. And then we have things that come after that with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, etc., and the Red Sea and Moses. So those are old stories, but they probably were not written down in the form that we have them until way later in history. Like, let's call it 500 BC if we had to take a guess at it, right? They're around for a while, but their form didn't come into existence until much, much later. What are the books that are probably older than those in their current form? Probably Amos, and probably Hosea, and probably Isaiah. Those would be maybe 700s BC. So these are probably among the oldest texts that we have in the Western world, actually, which is kind of cool, right? Isaiah the person. So that's the book. Isaiah the book, a little bit about the book. Isaiah the person, and we're talking about original Isaiah right now. He's a prophet. What's a prophet? A prophet is not a fortune teller. Sometimes we get this idea that a prophet predicts the future. Maybe. I mean, it's true they had dreams, they had visions, and God showed them things with particular clarity. But to think that there's some sort of a fortune teller isn't quite right. They would be more like political public speakers in their day and in their culture, in their society. So not to vulgarize this, but they're like talk show radio personalities. That would have been kind of what they were like. They would have been known, they would have been a public voice, they would have had a platform, and then when they talked, people kind of would have listened, almost like entertainment, like you're doing to me tonight. You're very nice to show up tonight like this and listen to me drone on at you. This is how prophets would have done it. They would have talked, and a crowd would have listened and taken it in, and then they go on to the next channel, as in the next speaker, you know, a few blocks over. That's how it kind of went. Okay? So that's what they were like. Some of the prophets were actually political advisors in the courts of the kings of the ancient Israelites and the Judah kingdom, so they would have been like advisors, okay? And like I said, maybe they saw the future, maybe not, but they did have real clarity that God gave them about events going on around the time. So they could take a look at the events of the day, and through prayerful insights from God and through God's calling and through his authority, they could kind of make comments about the events that were startling and clear and instructive. So they saw things with razor vision. Okay, that's what they would have been like. A prophet is called by God, and his authority comes directly from his call story. So most prophets, if you look at their books, have some reference, even if just a passing sentence, to the fact that they were called to it. Because people would sometimes say to them, well, by whose authority do you say this? And they go back to, well, God called me, and here's how it happened. Isaiah has probably the most famous call story of all the prophets in chapter 6, when he's in the temple, and he has this big vision of God in the temple. That's his call story. The Isaiah of chapters 1 through 39, let's call him original Isaiah, proclaims his messages probably in the 700s BC in and around Jerusalem itself. So that means he's in the southern kingdom, Judah, at a time period when the major problems of the day would have been the Assyrian threat to the northeast and the Egyptians to the west. Israel was always, and Judah was always, between the tug of war of their neighbors, because Israel had the, let's call it misfortune or fortune, depending upon your perspective, of landing right smack on the only way to get around between Egypt and the rest of Western Asia. They had to go right across their yard. So they were always between their neighbors fighting over their land. Sounds a little bit like today, does it not? Some things never really go away. So in the 700s BC, that was their context. Now, all that is on Isaiah in general, the book, and Isaiah the person in general. But for tonight, we're going to zero in on what biblical scholars call, based on a theory, this person called Second Isaiah, or Deutero-Isaiah. Deutero means the second one in Greek, okay? And what that means is that they say, you know, there's these first 39 chapters, and they kind of are on one set of themes, but then there's these middle chapters, let's call them 40 through 55, that seem to talk about a whole different time period. They don't mention the Assyrians at all. They don't really focus on Judah as much. Certain things disappear, the language shifts, and the events match up quite a bit with the exile. So, and the theory is that probably these 15 chapters were kind of tacked on later to Isaiah in his name by somebody else. That's who we're gonna spend some time with tonight, is this guy, who we know almost nothing about, okay? So, Second Isaiah. Deutero-Isaiah, who is he? On the bottom of your page one, I have a little bit, it's called the author, question mark. He's probably an anonymous poet who set himself in the school of thought of the original Isaiah, so 2 centuries before him. Okay, so this is a long time. Right now, again, context, think America is, you know, how old, 200 some years. So you're talking about the fact that Second Isaiah is writing, let's call it today, and First Isaiah was writing at the time of George Washington in our country. That's how much time has passed between these two authors, all right? So it's a lot. Writing in his name probably just prior to 539 BC, which is pivotal in Old Testament history, 538, 39, which is the year that King Cyrus of Persia, who we'll talk a lot more about later, broke the might of Babylon, who were the mortal enemy of the Judah people in the 580s BC. So like I said, 2 centuries after Isaiah original. Most likely these writings, these 15 chapters from this anonymous poet who we know nothing else about, would have been circulated among the Israelites in exile, in secret, because they expressed support for Cyrus in opposition to the Babylonians. So what does all of that mess mean? We'll get to this more in a second, but the Babylonians in the 500s, 580s, come in and they take Judah, haul most of the country into exile, and about 40, 50 years later, the Persians beat the Babylonians. So Cyrus is the hero who beats the Babylonians, right? So Second Isaiah is quite taken with Cyrus. He really likes this guy a lot. And up to this point, he's still living in a Babylonian captivity, so he can't publicly say how much he likes King Cyrus. So in secret, he writes these things down or talks about them behind closed doors, and people collect these things, and so for a couple of years, it's going to circulate among the exiles in their exiled territory while King Cyrus kind of swoops around the margins with his armies getting ready to finally deal an end to the Babylonians. So that's what's going on in this guy's world at the time. What is the exile? The heading I have up there, top of page 2. In the 580s BC, the Babylonians had conquered Judah with force. The majority of the population of Jerusalem was scattered. Many of them being taken into slavery in Babylon, which would be modern-day Iraq. Okay? So you look at the map of the world over there, along the Mediterranean coast is Israel and Jerusalem and the temple. You know, go across the east, which is a bunch of rocks and mountains and Dead Sea and nothing. You get to Iraq, which is the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent on the eastern. And that is good territory. That's where they were all the way over there, right, in modern-day Iraq. When the Babylonians came in the 580s and did real damage to Jerusalem, okay, ending the kingdom of Judea and doing lots of damage, they burned down the temple. It took them a few years to get around to this because the Judahites provoked them a few times, and finally they had enough and they burned it down. They burned the royal palace. They killed most of the leadership of the aristocracy, and they hauled many people into slavery. So when that happens, the temple is gone. Okay, so this temple had been up for 500 years from Solomon until then. So for centuries and centuries, on the little rocky hill in Jerusalem, there the temple was. They'd offered sacrifices to the Jewish God in reparation for their sins. They relied upon these sacrifices for their sense of redemption and righteousness and salvation. It was a huge deal. When the Babylonians come and burn down the temple, the sacrifices are done. The priesthood is put on hold. This is an earthquake for these people. It really, really disrupts the sense of piety, the sense of faith. It was a shattering of their religious sensibilities. Okay, so you can't imagine how big this would be, right? Actually, maybe you can. We'll get to this in a second. Okay? So no temple, no sacrifices for all this time. In the decades that led up to this happening, let's call about 15 years before they actually did get to this point where Babylon was so fed up with them, they finally came in and just mowed them over. Okay? There was major political upheaval in the Jerusalem territories. The kings were under Babylon rule as like puppets. One of the last kings to come into power under Babylonian sort of puppeteer influence forced Jews into pagan idol worship to try and make the Babylonians happy. So the religion changed, their worship changed, the politics changed. It was a total mess. And the leadership of Jerusalem, what was left of it, hung on to the temple while it was still standing as this sort of idea of national defense. They thought, well, the temple's here. God's not going to abandon us. As long as the building is up, we're going to be okay. So they hung on to this as though this was their defense mechanism because it had worked centuries earlier. Their opponents had mysteriously turned around and went back and never quite took the city, and they had gotten kind of used to the fact that they were never going to fall, right? Too big to fail, you've heard this phrase, right? That's kind of what they were like with the temple. This is all done over the warnings of the true prophets who said to the kings, you can't do that. Don't rely on the temple. Jeremiah is the famous one who says, you cry out, temple, 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 it's not going to save you. And eventually it does, in fact, collapse. So they go into exile. That's where they are. That's where 2 Isaiah, this mysterious, anonymous poet, comes of age, takes a look at his surroundings, and writes down the things we're going to explore in a few minutes, all right? What was life like in Babylon across the desert over in modern-day Iraq? Once in exile, the people of Judah were exposed to Babylonian language, laws, customs, architecture, culture, and of course their religion. They were pagans, like almost all of the world was except for the Israeli community. This, you cannot underestimate what a huge influence this was on the Jews who were in exile. So in, second point down, in many families and lives, the two cultures blended, especially through intermarriages. So the Jews began to marry the people who they were living with under captivity. Now, just so you know, they were there as slaves, but it's not as though they were like in a bunch of prison camps. I mean, they had jobs and they lived because they did work in the empire. So they had little houses and their little settlements and little, you know, kind of, think of it like a ghetto, so to speak, in the ethnic sense of the term from prior centuries. So they intermixed all the time. They couldn't leave. They weren't paid, but they had a decent enough life, okay? And Babylon was not a bad place in many respects. They had the famous Hanging Gardens there, which was one of the wonders of the world. They had great Wi-Fi and Starbucks and, you know, cool things that they didn't have over in Jerusalem. So it wasn't like it was, you know, this awful place, okay? Depending upon if you like Starbucks and Wi-Fi, right? So it was a great struggle to preserve the religious identity of Israel under those conditions. If you move into that territory, you had to really, really work hard to hang on to your religious identity as a Jew, especially because what's gone, the temple. If that was your whole life up to that point, it ain't there anymore. You have to rethink your whole way of being Jewish while fending off all the cultural advances of your pagan neighbors, which you were immersed in every single day of your life for 40 years. For many Israelites, the exile and loss of temple was viewed as a sign that God had abandoned them and punished them for their infidelity to the covenant. They thought it was over. Okay? As far as the Jews are concerned, God's tossed us off, we are through. It was in their minds for quite a while. It shattered their world, and at the time, it was a pivotal formation for the next chapter of their history. So, last bullet point under that section that's critical, with the temple gone, the leaders of the Israelite community moved to write down the laws and the old stories, giving shape to the Old Testament that we know it today. Okay? We'll come back to this at the very end of my talk about how we're going to make sense out of life these days and back then. But what ends up happening, long, long, long story really short, is that they come out of the exile like in this new chapter of their existence. And so much of what we know now about the Old Testament, about Jewish life, and about really key concepts that paved the way for Christianity and Jesus to come wouldn't have happened if they had not been in exile. It was a critical turning point because it forced them to kind of put everything together and systematize it in a way at that point they didn't have to do. Okay? So our Old Testament, we know it right now, really came right out of the exile because they had to write it down and assemble it. That's our theory now, and it seems to make some sense based on the history of the time. What about this guy, King Cyrus? I mentioned him before, right? So who is he, and what's this all about? And the end of the exile. So they're in Babylon for 40 or so years. They're enjoying their Wi-Fi and Starbucks and all that stuff, and busy assembling texts of their old tradition. While this is happening, the Persian Empire grows in power. They're east and north of the Babylon, and they defeat the Babylonians, destroying Judah's mortal enemy definitively. In 538, King Cyrus issues a decision along the Israel exiles living in Babylon to return to Judea. That means the exile is over. This is a huge deal. Okay? How does this happen? You know, so the Babylonians start to kind of crumble. The Persians come in. King Cyrus defeats portions of them. And for those who are left over, this is extremely common in ancient worlds, how you conquer your enemy. You come in and you say to them all, okay, I'm in charge now. You're all my slaves. And I'm going to take your gods as my own. So Cyrus worships Marduk, which was the Babylonian pagan god of the new year in the underworld, which we'll get to him later. And in so doing, the people go, oh, well, he's not so bad. He likes our god. And they decided to be under him now. This is just kind of how it went in those days. Next empire comes in. You take their gods. On life goes. Okay? Packers defeat the Bears. You all become Bears fans, Packers fans, whatever. Just on life goes. It's the same idea, really. Okay? So this is how Cyrus takes over. He's very, very smart. He was a good king that way. He was a wise ruler. And he says to the Jews, you don't have to stay here. You can go back to your rocky hilltop that they destroyed 40 years ago, west of here. Many Israelites, though, have become home in Babylon over 40 years, and they decide to stay there. They don't want to go back. They like Starbucks and Wi-Fi. They've married people. They have families there, and they're going to stay put. So only a small group goes back, and they begin the process of rebuilding Jewish life along with the city itself. The city walls in Jerusalem are rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt, Cyrus gives them money to do this, and those who take up residence there eventually will see themselves as the authentic bearers of Jewish tradition going forward, in opposition to some other camps in Judaism that continue to live and exist outside Jerusalem. There were some in Egypt, there were some in modern-day Greece, there were some in Iraq. The Samaritan-Jewish conflict starts in this time period because of all these different return dates. So the ones who come back see themselves as the authentic writers of Jewish history, and they give us the rest of the Old Testament. Okay? In the midst of these pivotal events and struggles that Isaiah 40-35, it's in all this time, okay, in all this mess I'm talking to you about, this is where 2nd Isaiah comes to the surface. He's in this exile territory. He's seeing these events. He knows Babylon, and he's aware that Cyrus is on the march. And when Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah is composed, it's probably right before Cyrus is victorious and gives his edict for them to go home. So call it 540 BC, 540, 539, right before the edict comes out, because it doesn't reference his edict in these chapters. So it's right before it. So he's writing right at the very time it's coming to an end. Okay, so that's the context. You have to know these things, right? That's the end of part one. Isaiah in general, 2nd Isaiah specifically, and his world of the exile, right? Part two, possible parallels of our circumstances to those of 2nd Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, okay? Now, bear with me because this is a little creative, but I think you're going to follow where I'm going with this. The exile from the homeland of our recent Christian past. Okay, this is what I would call heading number one. The exile from the homeland of our recent Christian past in recent Christian Western civilization. So my point here, while we may not be in exile geographically, as Israelites were, let's say that would be like Canada, Those who like Canada, that's not exile, but I mean, that would be the idea, right? So while we're not moved out of our country like they were back then, we are experiencing what you might call a cultural exile from our past, right? It feels like an exile from the recent, more Christian past in this country right now. So we've now lost, or we now live in a post-Christian cultural era, and it's increasingly small, a remnant community, that's us, confronted by a secular society that's either indifferent or even at times hostile to our very existence and to our beliefs. So we are something like in an exile now, because once upon a time this was our home. It feels, the passing year, less and less our Christian home in America. And we find ourselves the minority and probably under some kind of attack. Not unlike the Jews in Babylon. Some examples to prove the point. So think about probably 40 years ago, businesses were closed on Sundays as a rule. We erected on public properties of parks and along highways and courthouses. So public civic buildings, what do we put up? We put up religious monuments of the commandments, of Bible verses, of the Psalms, of the old prophets and statues of biblical figures. So public life in America was Christian life. This whole idea of a neutral, naked public square is a recent invention in our history. Laws about monuments and modesty, all gone. Think about in not-so-recent past in America, not-so-distant past in America, the public language, even in political conversations. Read Lincoln's addresses. Read the addresses of the presidents all the way up through the, Kennedy, right? Very Christian in their discourse. Public prayers at parades at Christmas time and a Memorial Day by the mayor of the community. So there was no hesitation in America until, again, call it 30 years ago, to be Christian in public. It's just what everybody did. It was our common cultural language. That's all gone. Widespread cultural support back then for public institutions like the police and the church and the courts and military and government agencies, we were very pro-institution because we trusted them and realized that they were the stabilizer of society, and if you questioned them, everything came apart. Now, we want to defund the ones that we don't like, and we fund the ones that we shouldn't. How about that? Okay, so our institutional allegiances have changed dramatically. How about the bottom point, the near total collapse of presumed widespread cultural norms of acceptability of marriage, cohabiting, divorce, homosexuality, child rearing, gender, all of it gone. Okay, gone. That's all the Christian past. This is why I speak of an exile. Again, we haven't moved geographically, but the culture has moved on, and we are still, let's say, in another era in our system of beliefs. It's not our home anymore. I'll keep going. The cultural pressures to conform are very, very strong. So again, think about the Israelites in the Babylonian territories and what they faced to blend in. How does this tend to happen? Think about today. Our next generation, our children, so you guys, your kids, they intermarry and blend into the new secular reality, right? I hear all the time you lament to me, and I see it myself, that you raise your kids in the church, and many of them aren't going to church anymore, so it's happened to you. What happened to the Israelites in the 570s, 60s, 50s BC, their kids weren't being Jewish anymore, and it was heartbreaking for them because they married their pagan neighbor, okay? Happens all the time, right? How many of you have had your kids marry pagans? Don't raise your hands, but that's pretty much what's happened, is it not? So secular pagans are becoming part of our families through marriages and relationships. That's what they are. I mean, they're probably nice people, but they're secular pagans. We should just start calling them what they are. That's what they are, okay? Secular laws limit our ability to live our faith publicly. Laws that require any adopting, so I'll give you one example. So if you're an adopting agency now, you're gonna have to be, as an umbrella agency, open to letting same-sex couples adopt kids through your doors. If not, the state's gonna close you down and you cannot facilitate adoptions anymore. That's how the Catholic Church is getting forced out of adoption in this country because we say we will not go along with that. The government says, well, fine, you lose your license, you will no longer be an adopting facilitating agency. It happens all across the country all the time. So laws tell us that your faith has to be stuffed into a church door on Sunday only in this room, at least until COVID happened. We'll get to that in a second. But as soon as you go out the door, keep your faith to yourself. That's what it's turned into. Okay? Strong temptations and pressures for the church and Christians to soften our stances and to blend into the cultural patterns around us. So one example, burials. I'll get dozens of examples, I'll just pick one. Cremation has been a fundamentally anti-Christian practice since the beginning of the church. Now, Christians cremate bodies just like everybody else, just like the secular pagans around us, we cremate people, right? What the church allowed several years ago and envisioned as an occasional exception, cremation has now become the norm. It was never supposed to be this widespread practice, but why is it? Because of economics, because of we have to get funerals and visitations and ceremonies done in about 6 hours, because our culture is so mobile. People move around, so nobody wants to buy a cemetery plot because we are a hypermobile society. So all these forces put pressure on us to conform and blend in, become just like everybody else. The same thing happened to the Jews in Babylon, the same thing. It was very, very hard to resist the pull of all of these contra practices, right? So I'm not picking on anybody, I'm simply saying that cultures bear down on a group of people and eventually you assimilate or you build a wall. Look at the Amish, okay? They have decided we're building a wall, but even some of them have, let's face it, iPhones, okay? So it just creeps in everywhere. That's how it goes. Questions about our political future. So again, I'm making parallels here from 2 Isaiah's time in the exile to ours. So we're in exile from our past. We're under pressure to conform. We have questions about our political future. We have a heavily fragmented and partisan political system right now. We've abandoned the middle ground of compromise in our politics. It's gone. That's a recent development, okay? If it's called the 90s, we could still compromise today. That chance. It's done, right? There's no effective leadership in our country. I think I can speak generically. Social unrest in our streets and unrest between races of people. Overemphasis or misplaced faith in the ability of a president or government to offer solutions that we need. There is no savior that we're going to elect in about 8 or 9 days, but we sometimes think that's true. How about this one? Out of page 4, the loss of temple and COVID. Over 2 months this spring, what do? We could not gather in here for mass. Okay? It was like losing the temple, and it was crushing for those of us who really, really understood the value of the sacrifice of the altar. This is what the Jews went through when the temple got burned down. It was heartbreaking, and all until last spring in my life, I'd never experienced anything like it. We hadn't either, but all of a sudden, we were in the same position they were in the exile. We lost the temple, and it killed us. That's very, very hard, right? And what's going on now, not just once, we have ongoing threats going on now about closing of churches and suppression of worship in the name of public health, so-called. If you are the Orthodox community in New York right now, the Jews, you are facing tremendous pressure from the civil authorities to not gather on Saturdays and Friday nights for your Shabbat services. They're having major protests and getting fined thousands of dollars per ceremony and celebration right now because of COVID. It's gonna happen here too, just give it time. Okay, so this is what's coming for us. Separation of family and friends from lockdowns and isolation. So all these things are bringing about for us the loss of the temple, and it hurts. So to sum up, I'm painting a happy picture here, right? But we all know it. I don't got to explain it. We're living it. Christians in America have become in many ways like foreigners living in a foreign land. And for those who have memory long enough to know what it used to be like, the current reality is even more painful, okay? Because you can remember your homeland of, let's call it the 1955, 60, 70 era, before it all came unglued, so to speak, right? So these bottom 4 points are the summary here. We miss our homeland of the not-so-distant past. We search for leaders who will offer us a secure future. We worry for the faith life and overall well-being of the next generation. We ask questions about why it's all happening and where it's all going. In those points, we are just like the people of Israel in exile, no different. Okay? We're in our homeland geographically, but culturally, religiously, we are far from it and getting further every single day, and we know it, right? To sum up the whole thing in a way that's smarter than me, I cited an author here, so there's this quotation here. I'll read it in full from a guy named Vincent Brannick, who wrote a great book about the prophets, kind of a nice little summary text if you ever want to do some reading on the biblical literature. This is one little, two paragraphs, goes like this. As it appears, Deutero-Isaiah, so that's 2 Isaiah's purpose is to console, encourage, and inspire the disillusioned and faint-hearted exiles who saw no hope of return to Jerusalem, and were in danger of being won over to the immorals and idolatry of Babylon. The Jews in exile could continue some community life, and nothing suggests that they suffered any persecution. Nevertheless, it was a terrible time for the exiled believers in Yahweh. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. The Davidic dynasty had ended. The priesthood had stopped functioning. The ruined land was under foreign domination. Judging from appearances, Yahweh had ceased acting for his people. The prophet addressed these dispirited exiles who were wavering between putting their trust in God and abandoning hope. To encourage and inspire them, Deuteronomy Isaiah stressed the very figure of God, highlighting his care and his power. Okay? So what I always say, we always think that we are so different. It's always this idea that, well, back then their choices were simpler, or they had a more black and white pathway, or, well, for them it was easier because they have these obvious circumstances unlike our own. The fact is, our times are the same. They are always the same. And so, once we understand the parallels, I think, are very, very strong. So that tells us that when this person, this mysterious figure of 2 Isaiah, rises up to speak back then, he's speaking not only to people in 560, 70, 80 BC, he's speaking to us right now, too. This is my operating thesis for the talk, right? So that's a bit on Isaiah in general, on Deuteronomy Isaiah specifically, on his time period and the parallels between then and now. That's the end of part one and of part two, okay? Good so far? All right. Part three, we'll take a little break in a second. We'll wave it into part three here first before we do, okay? Part three is some key messages or themes for us today from Isaiah in exile, right? So if we've drawn all these parallels, we have context. I hope we put ourselves now in a similar world as our mysterious poet, Deuteronomy Isaiah. What do we got to say? Theme number one, I have these kind of by category, okay? So first theme, let's call it realizing the futility of the idols we construct on our own. Realizing the futility of the idols we construct on our own. So all throughout these 15 chapters, 40 through 55, 2 Isaiah speaks often, frequently, of the futility of idol worship. It's all over the pages. And he does so in language that directly diminishes the credibility of the idols the Jews in exile were so tempted to follow. Right? It's very, very clever. Now, a little word here, top of page 5, on the nature of temptations to idol worship. Bear in mind, okay, that pagan worship is not the same thing as monotheism like we know it now. We sometimes, I think, read our experience of monotheism back into the ancient world and think that paganism was the same. It's different, right? For pagans, it's a question of control and manipulating one's surroundings by harnessing or moving the forces of nature to your command, okay? You're dealing with the waters of the river, with the storms, with the wheat harvest, with fertility, especially. Fertility was a huge theme in the ancient world because it brought about children and it brought about crops and therefore preserved life. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead in the same way we do, so you're going to have to live on by having more kids and having a harvest, and your cattle had to give birth, so fertility was huge in pagan cults. But for them, it's not as though, like, they worship these gods with their heart, soul, mind, like last weekend's gospel talks about, okay? It was more of like a social custom. You kind of did it because the neighbors did it. It was sort of in the air. It was cultural, right? So the devotion is very different. So it's like cultural obedience. So if you want, I'll give you some examples, which aren't the same thing, but they give you an idea. Professional pro football in this country, it's a little bit like that, in that we all get the same outfits on a Sunday, green or gold, or whatever your team happens to be. You kind of do the same rituals. You have tailgates, you have pretzels, you have cheese, you have brats, you have whatever you happen to have at your house. You all look at this big glowing screen, and you cheer the same cheers and chants, and you have this great devotion to the quarterback, and that's kind of what paganism was like. It was that kind of thing, okay? I'll give you another example. This is a little bit more hot button, but I think it's not dissimilar. The whole rainbow flag thing right now in our West over the question of homosexuality and LGBTQ, et cetera, there is this strong public pressure with every passing year to have any institution and person bow down and give obedience to the rainbow agenda. And you see it done in all sorts of ways. There are flags, there are bumper stickers, it's on Facebook pages, you have rainbow watch bands now. I mean, it's almost like it's expected of you to put a rainbow somewhere, and if you don't, you are not going along with the cultural norm, okay? So you have to have a kind of devotion, you might say, or obedience to the rainbow if you're going to get along in modern America, and if not, you are on the margins, okay? There's strong pressure on this. Paganism is very similar. You had to, all of you had to get on board and do the same sacrifices to the rain god, because if you didn't, your crops were going to fail. And God help you, the gods help you, if you're the one person in the village who did not make the sacrifice and it didn't rain. Because who are they going to come after? They're going to come after you. Okay? So paganism was public pressure about social norms, which had religious connotations, but it was all about control and an agenda. That's pagan religion. Okay? And, last bullet point, they had really cool festivals. I mean, we're talking fun, okay, with parades and processions and banners and drugs and orgies, public sexual excess, because that was some form of fertility worship for these people. And so if you're the Israelite hanging out in Babylon on the pagan festivals, you're going, oh, this is great, okay? I'm going downtown tonight. What are you doing, all right? So it is tremendous pressure on these people, right? Same thing today, okay? So a lot of this is background, all right? Second Isaiah deals often with the temptation to adopt the pagan idolatry that surrounds the Jews, okay? Background in mind, now look in your scripture passage sheet, passage number one. So this is Isaiah 46, 1 through 13. So this is Deutero-Isaiah. I will read it. You can read along. Verse 1 there. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. And I'll explain when we're done with all this means, okay? Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols set upon beasts and cattle. They must be borne upon shoulders, a load for weary animals. They stoop and bow down together, unable to deliver those who bear them. They too go into captivity. Hear me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, my burden from the womb, whom I carried since birth. Even to your old age I am he. Even when your hair is gray, I carry you. I have done this, and I will lift you up. I will carry you to safety. To whom would you liken me as an equal? Compare me as though we were alike. There are those who pour out gold from a purse and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god before which they bow down in worship. They lift it to their shoulders to carry. When they set it down, it stays and does not move from that place. They cry out to it, but it cannot answer. It delivers no one from distress. Remember this and be firm. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. At the beginning, I declare the outcome from of old things not yet done. I say that my plan shall stand. I'll accomplish my every desire. I summon from the east a bird of prey, from a distant land, one to carry out my plan. Yes, I have spoken, I'll accomplish it, I planned it, I will do it. Listen to me, you faint-hearted, far from the victory of justice, I am bringing on that victory, it's not far off. My salvation shall not tarry, I'll put salvation within Zion, give Israel my glory. This is a brilliant passage, okay, and there's others a lot like it. This is probably the most exquisite, I think, in these 15 chapters, where Isaiah is taking a shot at the idols. He's trying to convince people, don't chase after these things. I know, he says, this is tempting, right? So what does he do? They would have had these great processions, think parades, think Christmas parade, think Rose Bowl parade, think Macy's parade, with these big blow-up figures in the streets of New York, you know? That's what they witnessed in the pagan festivals in the streets of ancient Babylon. So Nebo and Bel are pagan gods, okay? So they stoop and they bow because the people have to move them. Again, think the figures in the Macy's Day Parade, right? This is what you're doing. You're watching these people move these big idols around. Okay? And so what is Isaiah saying? He's like, they got to carry their gods around. They got to carry their gods around. And they make them themselves. They can't move on their own. They got to carry them on their own. They're a burden. Isaiah says they're a burden to the people who carry them. He says, God says, compare them to me. I put you on my shoulders. I carry you. I move you around. Okay? And what happens to their idols? They get carried off into exile when the Persians come in and take them out of here, which is exactly what they did. Okay? So this whole line in here about second page, verse 11, you see here. I summon from the east a bird of prey from a distant land, one to carry out my plan. That's Persia. And so God's saying, watch these idols. I'm going to bring in this great wind and blow right down New York's avenues and blow all these ridiculous inflatable things right out to the sea. Gone. Okay? God says, look what I can do. Okay? So who are you going to follow? These ridiculous statues, which while they're kind of nifty, can't do anything, or me who carries you? I carry you. Okay? It's brilliantly done, right? You can imagine Isaiah trying to win them over because this was not easy. They were so tempting. So the plan being carried, okay, they go into captivity. Back to my notes, all right? So idols cannot liberate, they cannot vanquish enemies, all right? The real God carries us, mentioned bird of prey. And remember, too, that the Babylonian kings and generals were also considered to be deities. You know, if you're a Babylonian king, you kind of, when you were became king, you kind of became like one with the pagan deities. You were a deity on your own. The emperor was a deity. Parallels to today, okay? So my first point, compare all the above to the lure of today's secular culture of images, sensory overload, screens, gadgets, politically correct holidays, political rallies. I'll add rainbow banners to this, okay? It's not dissimilar, as well as the hold that cultural systems of science and medicine and technology have over all of us. We are spellbound by our knowledge of science and medicine technology. It has a tremendous hold on our hearts. Tremendous. And we don't think about it because we're so immersed in it, but it's not unlike the paganism of old. Okay. Now, I don't want to say it's all bad, because it does bring about good things, and Christians have never been anti-science, all right? But there's a nuance here, right? So look at my third point. We experience concrete results from medicine, science, devices, and we're tempted thereby to assign them a type of divine status as the solver of all of our problems. Okay, so because Tylenol takes away my headache, I begin to think it's divine on some level. Okay, because the iPhone can get me from here to, I don't know, Wausau, without me having to read a map, it becomes something like a little deity in my car and in my hand. Okay, it's true. So, fourth point, we do not evaluate them carefully against transcendent, universal, and ancient ethical norms. After a while, our attachments to these things replaces our allegiance to God. And here's the critical point, next one down. Rather than bending and shaping our gadgets, medicine, and science to conform to divine principles of ethics and norms, we do the reverse. We try to bend our inherited ideas of God to fit into our modern justifications and categories. Okay? We put so much power into these modern things which are helpful and effective that before long we bend God to them and not the reverse. Science, technology, medicine has to bend to transcendent ethics. Today we do not do that. We worship convenience, the freedom from pain, the therapeutic and direct results that are concrete. That is our new idol worship in this country. What are the statues we make and carry around with us all the time? I have one in my pocket. It's in the sacristy, my phone. It is in many respects an idol. Okay? So, all of our modern marvels though, right? God says to us, they can't carry you. At the deepest level of your being, there's always going to be another headache. There's always going to be a road detour somewhere on the iPhone route. There's always going to be a problem. There's going to be a virus and a pandemic. Get that. Here we are. Okay. God says, no matter what you can concoct, it's not going to satisfy the deepest needs of your hearts. Only I carry you. They can't carry you. And again, without being too glib on the point, look around now at all of our attempts to control COVID. Here we are going back into shutdown mode yet again, right? We're seeing the limits of the ability of these things to stop anything from happening and the emptiness of our hearts as we chase after solutions that only bring more misery, okay? What does God say? Stop worshiping control. It's not going to save you, right? So Isaiah speaks to us in the same language, right? We will take a quick break, stand up for like a minute or two to rest your brains from my droning on, and then we'll finish up. So The first theme that I touched on from then and now is Isaiah's call, second Isaiah's call to not give in to the temptations of the idols of the culture that surround us in its pagan secular tendencies. Theme number two, infidelities to God's law and hardness of hearts do lead to consequences of upheaval as God allows nations to fall. Okay? Infidelities to the God's laws and hard hearts bring consequences of upheaval as God allows nations to fall. Now again, imagine you're second Isaiah and you're living in these circumstances and he's looking around and he's taken all this in, and by God's inspiration, he's seeing things very clearly and he's looking at patterns. So one thing we're gonna kind of come down to as the evening wraps up here now is the idea that how does a person survive all this? You begin to look for bigger patterns in God's hands and things to help make sense out of it. Isaiah goes, you know, there's currents happening around us here. God's at work, God's at work. And how is that clear? How does Isaiah make it clear? So chapter 47 and 48, okay, I don't have the entire text in front of you, but just to say, all of chapter 47, God addresses Babylon directly, so that's the one that the Persians defeated, the ones who exiled the Judahites, and he explains to the Babylonians that he, God, allows them to take Jerusalem to teach them a lesson, but he also brought down Babylon because they were brutal and they were conceited, all right? So it's like God is putting Babylon in their place. He's trying to say to them, you know, look, if you think you're so important, I let you take Israel. Why? Or Judah. Why? Because they had stopped listening to me. They had grown hard-hearted, and so therefore they're going to fall. I let you take them down. And by the way, I let you fall too because you were conceited and you were brutal and you were unfair. Okay? So Isaiah, second Isaiah, sets God up as the one who allows nations to fall to teach them a lesson that must be taught. Chapter 48, God speaks to Israel, and he says to them that they experienced the natural results of their infidelities. Okay? So these might be among the harshest words in 2 Isaiah, which by and large is a very comforting book. That's why it's called the Book of Comfort. Okay? But there are some points here where God does kind of, you know, go tisk-tisk to them just a little bit, right? Not a lot, but it is in there. So to bring these points home on your sheet, look at page 2. This is passage 2 and passage 3, and they're not that long. I just pulled one verse from Isaiah 47 to show you kind of what this is like, and this is, again, this is where he's talking to the Babylonians, putting them in their place. So verse 6 of chapter 47, he says this, angry at my people, so that'd be Israel, I profaned my heritage and gave them into your power. But you showed them no mercy. Upon the aged, you laid a heavy yoke. So God says, I let you break my people, but you were cruel to them. You went too far. Therefore, now you are done too. Okay? So Israel's unfaithful, they fall. You are unreasonable, you fall. Right? Passage 3, this is selected pieces of Isaiah 48 as he's talking to Israel. Hear this, house of Jacob, called by the name of Israel, sprung from the stock of Judah, you who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel without sincerity, without justice, though you are named after the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Okay, so those first two verses, right, what's he doing? He's saying to them, you called out to me in empty worship, empty gestures, didn't follow my laws. I mean, yes, you were in my temple and you offered sacrifices, sure. But 2 Isaiah picks up the indictment of the earlier prophets saying you were not a just, righteous, or authentically holy people. You knew and you didn't follow. Verse 8 goes on, I skipped some verses. You never heard, you never knew. Then I reached your ears beforehand, these would be his warnings. Yes, I know you were utterly treacherous, a rebel. You were named from the womb. For the sake of my name, I restrain my anger. For the sake of my renown, I hold it back from you, lest I destroy you. See, I refined you, but not like silver. I tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my sake, for my own sake, I do this. Why should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now we'll stop for a second. So what's he saying? He's saying to Israelites, I could have done a lot worse. Okay, you thought it was bad, the temple, the palace, the exile. It could have been even worse, God says. You could have all been wiped out, right? I refined you, but not like silver. How is silver refined? It's very delicately and gently refined because of the way that it is handled for jewelry. He says, no, I put you in the furnace of affliction. Okay, you were refined in a harsh way, right? I do this for my glory. Verse 18, if only you would attend to my commandments, your peace would be like a river, your vindication like the waves of the sea, your descendants like the sand, the offspring of your loins like its grains, their name never cut off or blot out my presence. Go forth from Babylon, free from Chaldea, that's also Babylon. With shouts of joy declare this, announce it, make it known to the ends of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through dry lands. Water from the rock he set flowing for them. He cleft the rock and waters welled forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. What he's trying to say here is, if you would just listen to me, it'd be easier for you. If you would just follow my teachings, it would have been better for your nation, but you didn't. And he says as an example, how did it go once upon a time in the desert? I guided you, I helped you, I led you, I took care of you. It could be so easy for you if you just rely on me and not your own false pathways, okay? So these are great lessons, right? For America, we have for much of our history, at least until recently anyhow, it was in the DNA of our founding, in the DNA of, let's call it the religious revivals of the 1800s, thought about ourselves as a chosen nation, much like a new Israel, like a city upon a hill, was the famous sermon from John Winthrop, right? A new promised land. Therefore, for us, the lessons are the same, right? The idea would be, God says to us, like he talked to the Babylonians and the Judah/Israelites, if you would follow my laws, it'll go great for you. If you don't, it's going to fall apart, right? So you might imagine us looking at our system, our situation today, leaning back in our armchairs, looking at our surroundings, at Wauwatosa and Kenosha and other cities getting burned up, at all the upheaval, at all the problems, we might say like Isaiah, you know, maybe we're getting what we deserve here, right? Maybe this happens when we don't follow the laws of God, or we distort them or twist them or use Christian laws in some cases as a hammer rather than something authentic, which was a problem at different points in our history, depending upon what you're talking about, right? So we'll fall apart, okay, as we abandon Christian practices and principles, and God says, I'm going to let you. I'm going to let you. I'm going to refine you in the furnace, okay? Because it must happen to you if only you'd follow me, right? So Isaiah, second Isaiah makes sense. He tries to contextualize their current misery back then by an appeal to divine justice, which is perfect. Can one say that about contemporary America? I would say yes. I think you look at our country and say, in the hand of divine justice, we get what we deserve, period, period, okay? Now, that is a rough place to hang and leave it, okay? Isaiah doesn't leave it there because he understands that they're pretty beat up as a people at this point. He's made the point, and then he moves on, which we do the same thing this evening, right? Third theme, theme three, about midway down to page six there. A suffering servant mysteriously takes on suffering and consequences for the sake of a greater good, read the salvation of others, okay? Now, a little sidebar here, which I'll come back to again at the end. You got to really kind of look for this if you know what you're looking for, but important concepts are creeping in here into Israel's theology, which weren't there before. So, for example, I read a bit ago from these verses, where was it? The Redeemer. In your scripture handout on page 3, you see there, so there's 18, 19, verse 20, and then right above verse 21, it says, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Redeeming begins to appear here as a theological concept. It's like the other word is a ransom. He has traded something for a slave to free it. So ideas of salvation start to creep into their thinking now because of the bad things that have happened to them. These are going to plant the seeds for Jesus to come as the Redeemer and the Savior, okay? Those concepts didn't exist in their thinking in the same way until this happened. Another one is salvation, okay? Salvation starts to creep in here, and the idea that somebody's going to be healed and going to be rescued, right? So theme three, so we have, first of all, okay, do not go into the idols, we did that. Theme number two, the nations are going to fall if they don't follow my law. Number three, just so you don't feel too bad, Isaiah says, your suffering is not empty. Suffering has a purpose. There is a role, you might say, for a victim, a son of God, call it the nation of God as God's son, Judah the son, that's getting, it becomes like the whipping boy of the neighbors, the one who is crushed in infirmity, the one who is brought down into the dust. God says to the people who are on the ground because they've been kicked, he says to them, you know, your suffering is going to benefit somebody else as time passes. It has a mysteriously redeeming quality to it. This concept that I'm describing to you is summed up in what are called the six suffering servant passages in 2 Isaiah. They are mysterious. They are very unique in the Old Testament, and Christians are quite familiar with them because we apply them all to the figure of Jesus, okay? And we hear them all read during Holy Week, especially on Good Friday, okay? So I will read you one, I just drew one really short one, bottom page three of your scripture sheet. There's six of them total, but here is a famous one. And the longer ones are a couple chapters further in. So page three on the bottom, passage number four, Isaiah 55 through 7. The Lord God opened my ear. I did not refuse, did not turn away. I gave my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who tore at my beard. My face I did not hide from insults and spitting. The Lord God is my help. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, knowing that I should not be put to shame. Now, we all know that, right? I'm sure that's going to sound familiar to our ears. This is how we think about Jesus on the cross, before the soldiers, on the day of his agony. But remember, this passage was written down 500 years before Good Friday. Okay? Now, was 2 Isaiah mysteriously looking ahead to the figure of Jesus? In God's divine plan, yes, he was. Okay? Did he know that? Hard to say. What might be more the case is that not only was it paving the way for Jesus to take this identity in the perfect way centuries later, which we believe as Christians he did, which is beautiful, also, it's Isaiah's way of saying, my people, my son, God's son Israel, has been beaten down. And it's not going to be for nothing. It's going to bring about a next chapter, a new birth. Your suffering isn't empty. This is the beginning in the Old Testament of a turning of the page on suffering, because up to this point, suffering was considered a punishment for sins. But these passages begin to say, wait a minute, maybe it's possible that the innocent can suffer for the sake of somebody else, and suffering has a value that's different than we first thought. So these are very important, right? You might say, as we look around at our world today and at America, right, God might say, yes, I understand that you walked away from my laws and now you're suffering, but I'm not going to keep kicking you while you're down. America, your suffering has a purpose. It's going to lead to something else. It's going to lead to something greater. Lessons are going to come from it. People are going to learn from you, and you'll have a kind of redemptive quality by the hell that you're passing through right now in your time period. Even COVID will have its own redemptive quality as you endure its own brutal tendencies and your brutal reactions to it. Okay? So it's contextualizing, it's putting in a context the hardships of the moment in God's greater plan. It's actually very beautiful. So suffering servant way back then, the nation beaten down, Jesus on the cross. Suffering servant today, our suffering is not without value. It teaches, it moves, it even redeems as we learn from it. Suffering teaches. Okay? Next theme, the last one on that page six of my handout. God as mighty, steadfast, and the author of a plan of events that ultimately end as they need to end. God is mighty, steadfast, and the author of a plan. What's my talk to God of a plan? The answer is yes. And here is where it really comes out in Isaiah, okay? Isaiah is probably one of the clearest Old Testament, second Isaiah, clearest Old Testament writers on the fact that events happen for a reason. They happen for a reason. And he kind of sits back and says, well, you know, everybody, here's what I think is really happening in this situation. I'm going to make sense of this by painting you a picture. So, passage number five on my handout. This would be page four of the scripture one. It's 12 verses, so bear with me, actually 13. So it's the very end of chapter 44, and it's the first 12 verses of chapter 45. So it's middle of his beautiful book. 44. I say of Cyrus, my shepherd, he carries out every wish, saying of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and the temple lay its foundation. In chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord who has anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I grasp, subduing nations before him, stripping kings of their strength, opening doors before him, leaving the gates unbarred. I'll go before you and level the mountains. Bronze doors I will shatter, iron bars I will snap up, I will give you treasures of darkness, riches hidden away, that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen one, I've called you by name, giving you a title, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God besides me. It is I who arm you, though you do not know me, so that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and I create the darkness. I make weal and I create woe. I, the Lord, do all these things. Let justice descend, you heavens, like dew from above. Like gentle rain, let the clouds drop it down. Let the earth open and salvation bud forth. Let righteousness spring up with them. I, the Lord, have created this. Woe to anyone who contends with their maker, a potsherd among potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or what are you making has no handles? Woe to anyone who asks a father, what are you begetting? Or woman, what are you giving birth to? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, its maker. You question me about my children? Tell me how to treat the work of my hands? It was I who made the earth and created the people upon it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens. I give the order to all their hosts. This is a great passage. Okay, now you can recognize this from a couple Sundays ago. This is the first reading from Sunday Mass, right? The first probably six verses, all right? So what's Isaiah doing here, okay? He's telling the people who just got the snot beat out of them, okay, they're over in exile now. He's trying to say, look, there is God. We believe in him. He's the maker of the heavens and the earth, okay? So the rains come from him. The winds come from him. The light and darkness come from him. He is the one who makes all these things. Now, bear in mind, the pagan deities of Babylon had their own creation myths, their own creation stories about the earth and about humanity and about where rain comes from, where crops come from, and what the sun was, and the things in the sky were all gods. So Isaiah says, forget all that. There's an unseen God, and he makes everything. So probably during this time period, the first Genesis creation story was written down about the days of creation in the face of pagan myths that they were trying to fend off. Okay, Genesis comes into its final shape probably around this time period because of the same circumstances. Isaiah says, there's a mighty God, and he controls events. So the first one he controls, he says, is Cyrus. Isaiah says, think about this new rising king in the east who's about to break the yoke of our captors. Think of him as God's agent. God has him in his hand, right? I say of Cyrus, my shepherd, he carries out my every wish. Sing in Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and the temple lay its foundations. So Isaiah is saying he's instrument of God. Cyrus is God's instrument. Think of him that way, people, Isaiah is trying to say, right? This is very clever. At verse 1 of 45, right, what does he say? Thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I grasp. And he goes on to say, okay, Cyrus is a pagan, non-Jewish king, right? God says, you don't even know who I am, Cyrus, and I'm letting all this happen in your vast armies and your victories because I want my people to go home. You're the only reason you're something great is because I let you be great. Okay, so don't get too full of yourself, is what Isaiah is trying to say. And by the way, the word anointed, you know what that is in our other word for that is Messiah. It's the Mashiach. The very first time that we get the term Messiah really applied heavily is right here in 2 Isaiah, and it's about a pagan foreign king, the anointed, right? The savior, a pagan. That's fascinating, isn't it? Isaiah's trying to say, God is so mighty, he could take this pagan nobody and make him your savior. He can do that, okay? So he's trying to say the Israelites have some perspective here. God's got a plan, and he's moving armies and people around to get us where we gotta go, right? Babylon's destruction is allowed because of Cyrus's rise. Okay. So all this is in mind, right? Top of verse 7 on my notes handout. Things work out as they need to, that God can advance the work of salvation for persons and for nations. Right? This is very consoling in times of upheaval. If your world's getting shaken at every single turn, it helps you to know that God's working it out. If you are dealing with cancer, if you lose your job, if there's a pandemic, if that ever actually happens, just think about that, right? We can say, you know, maybe God is still in control since he made all this stuff anyway. What virus exists that God didn't know about at the dawn of time? He knew there'd be COVID one day. He knew. Okay? When one hears that, one goes, oh, it's going to be okay. I don't like it, but it's going to be okay. Right? The whole passages in here about, you know, who says to their parent, why are you making me? God's trying to say through Isaiah to the people, who are you to question God's plan? He's the parent, you're the child. He's the master potter, you're the clay. You don't have a right to ask, like clay would ask a potter, what are you making? God's making something great, and you're going to be a part of it. Okay? Third point down on my notes in the top, we are wise not to place too much emphasis on our own powers and abilities. They're temporary, limited, and any good we accomplish is permitted for God and his glory. We get so smart, don't we, about what we can create and what we can control and do, and God says, I let it be. I let it happen, not you. I let it happen, not you. And we are wise to pray about providence in our lives and all that affects, reflect that God has a plan for us, okay? So you can think about President Obama as a divine instrument. He, in some way, shape, or form, prepared the way for President Trump to come and put Amy Coney Barrett on the court tomorrow, right? For whatever that's worth. Who will probably bring about the next major domino to fall in the Democrats' plan to do whatever the Democrats are going to do these days, right? So the point is, all these people, God says, Trump, Obama, a Supreme Court justice, COVID, oil prices, instruments. I have all of it under my power. All of it. Okay? That emerges a very strong theme in 2 Isaiah. That is a plan of salvation. And for Christians, how is it going to culminate? Who's going to be born one day in Bethlehem? This kid, this anointed, this Mashiach, this Messiah, Jesus, the son of David. The plan is leading up to that. That's where it's going. Okay? A couple more themes, then we're done. Comfort, consolation, and steadfastness. Passage number 6 on my handout to you. Isaiah 54, 4 through 8. Do not fear, you shall not be put to shame. Do not be discouraged, you shall not be disgraced. For the shame of your youth you shall forget, the reproach of your widowhood no longer remember. For your husband is your maker, the Lord of hosts is his name, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, called God of all the earth. The Lord calls you back like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, a wife married in youth and then cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great tenderness I'll call you back. An outburst of wrath, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with enduring love I take pity on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. It's very beautiful, isn't it? In the prophets leading up to Isaiah, there's a strong theme of Israel as the spouse of God, but in those prophets, they often talk about their unfaithfulness, the harlot, the infidelity, Hosea especially. Isaiah number 2, 2 Isaiah, picks up on the same wife-husband theme, but he only speaks consolation. He doesn't dwell on the infidelities. He only mentions the good news, which is, I'm not abandoning you. I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere, God says. I am your spouse, and the covenant is unbreakable. This to a people who were convinced when they went in exile that it was over, that they had finally broken it, that the last straw had come, and it was all done. Second Isaiah says, nope, not done. Nothing you can do, Isaiah says, nothing you can do is going to break God's love for you. Okay? So these are powerful words, right? So for us too, it's tempting to think the end has come, that God is done with America, with the culture, with the West. He's finished with us. It may feel like at times God is abandoning us, but Isaiah says, no, I am still here. It might not look like you think it's going to look in 10 years in this country, but I assure you, God says, I'm not going anywhere. You're still my beloved people. Your church struggles through its own modern complexities and difficulties and impurities and the idiocy of its leaders, myself included, okay? And God says, but I assure you, I'm not abandoning my spouse, the church. Never, 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 never. Popes could say whatever they want to on Italian television interviews about lots of topics. And God says, I am not abandoning my church. It's going to be okay, right? So these are things that we have to remember, I think, over and over again. Which leads to passage number 7, the last one, okay, theme. Invitation to choose the good that is open to us. The invitation to choose the good that is open to us. Passage number 7 on your scripture passage handout, that's page 6. Passage 7 is Isaiah 55, 1 through 7. This is famous, you'll recognize it, I think. All you who are thirsty, come to the water. You have no money, come buy grain and eat. Come buy grain without money, wine and milk without cost. Why spend your money for what is not bread? Your wages for what does not satisfy? Only listen to me, and you shall eat well. You shall delight in rich fare. Pay attention and come to me. Listen, that you may have life. I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, the steadfast loyalty promised to David. As I made him a witness to peoples, a leader and commander of peoples, so shall you summon a nation you knew not. A nation that you knew not shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, who has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and sinners their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord to find mercy, to our God who is generous in forgiving. So we all engage at times, every single one of us, in the pursuit of things that don't satisfy. We chase after empty things. It's just what we do. Okay? And America right now is full of these kinds of behaviors. We chase after stuff that doesn't matter. And we spend money on it. We throw money at it. And we build these mighty structures thinking it's going to fix all our problems, and it doesn't do anything. It falls apart. We go into a little exile. God says to us, okay, it's going to be okay. I still love you. Your suffering has a purpose. The covenant's still on, and by the way, you can always choose the good. You can always choose the good. The doorway is always open to realize, wait a minute, why am I doing this? You can always turn back, God says, okay? You can always turn back. So he invites Israel, and this is the very end of 2 Isaiah, this passage, the book of comfort, to say, come back to what you know. Come back to what you know is true. You can come back. And as you do, I will make you a witness to the nations, and I will make you flourish as a people. You can always choose the good, okay? So his word always bears fruit in every single era, all right? Some closing final thoughts in summary. We'll call them summary themes, right? I listed all the themes already, so you got those things, okay? And I touched in this already, but I'm going to come back to it one more time because I think it's an important point to end on, all right? The above points and themes that I just got done saying become pivotal and critical for the ongoing knowledge of Jewish piety, the formation of the scriptures, the law, the commandments, and of the story of salvation, and they're going to become firmly embedded in the Christian story. So 2 Isaiah, chapters 40 to 15 of that beautiful prophetic book are absolutely pivotal in the development of the understanding of the people of Israel. Pivotal, pivotal, pivotal. They shape the scriptures. And like I said to you before, biblical scholars think, and I think they're probably not far off on this, that so much of the Old Testament shape, structure, and ultimate final content emerge right out of this very hard time period called the exile. Concepts of Messiah, of salvation, of the suffering servant, of the plan of redemption, of having to imagine life without a temple and to build Jewish piety all come out of this time period. So amazingly important things come, which for Christians become foundational to the identity of Jesus himself. He builds right on all these themes. So you might say he couldn't have come centuries later and if this had not happened first, because they wouldn't have got it when he came. They had to go through this to get it later on when Christianity was about to dawn in the world, right? So they wouldn't have known these things without the mess they had passed through. God used it to teach them truths about himself and about them. learn about themselves, they learn about him. I would say to you, as my final thought, that the same thing is true for our time today. Every time you pass something that's hard, as a person, as a community, as a parish, as a culture, as a Western world, whatever, it has its own particular necessity in what God wants to teach us about ourselves and about him. And I venture to say that we're learning things right now in this very hard time that we couldn't have learned any other way were it not for what God allowed to happen to us as lovely, faithful, beloved people. Okay? So if out of all of that difficulty of the exile, all these important things emerged that we needed to know, there is no reason why God cannot take our current set of messes, either our personal ones, and we all have them, or our culture ones, and there clearly is one, and bring out of it whatever we have to know for the next chapter in his unfolding plan to save the world and redeem it. The plan is still on, it hasn't ended, it's going to go to its completion, and we have to pass through the difficult times to learn we have to. If it happened back then, it happens now. So it all has its place, and history shows it over and over again. We are no exception, right? So with that, that is 2 Isaiah in a nutshell. Does God have a plan? Yes, he does. And the lessons of the exile apply to us today over and over again, not only the hard, punishing ones, but the consoling ones and the hopeful ones as well, right? So that's 90 minutes. Thank you so much. Have a good rest of your night.